Amen. Thank God for his love. Guess who left this laying here like that? That preacher. Amen. All right, James chapter number 5. We have about 3 or 4 weeks left in the book of James. And then I plan to start a short series on the kingdom of God. So you help me pray about that. James chapter 5, stand if you would when you find your place. We'll read verses 7 through 11. If I asked you to compile a list of essential Christian virtues, start thinking in your mind right now what that list would look like. Would patient endurance make your list? It ought to. It's what our text is about. So let's pray and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful once again for the privilege to be here. We are thankful for the opportunity to look into your word. And I pray that you would help us this morning. We are needy creatures. Truly, without you, we can do nothing. And Lord, so we are weak, and we are without strength. We are insufficient for these things. So, Lord, we need your help. I pray that your Spirit would take your word and would magnify Christ in our midst. And may we take these truths, and all of us would learn this patient endurance that James is talking about. And Lord, some in our midst have never begun this walk with you. They're not born again. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Help us in all that we do. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, James chapter 5, beginning in verse number 7. The Bible says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Thinking you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. In the first two, or the last two paragraphs in this section, James has pronounced some harsh judgment upon the wicked, the unconverted. It is true that some of these wicked, some of these ungodly individuals are nominal believers. That is, they're in the body of the Christ. They're in the body, the physical body. They are in church, but they're not believers. As one fellow said, standing in a garage doesn't make you a Ford Mustang. And it's true. But I think predominantly those that James has condemned are outside of the church. They are the ungodly. He targets their arrogance, their self-reliance, their spiritual short-sightedness, and their oppression of others. By the way, if you want to know if an individual or even a church as a whole is short-sighted, just listen to their conversations, and especially their arguments. he warns them of the coming judgment and urges these individuals to repent. James now shifts his focus from the wicked, from the ungodly, to the saints. He begins speaking to God's people, and he advises them on how they are to live in such a wicked and a perverse society. And you and I don't have to look too far to see that we live in a wicked society. There's violence all around us, sexual immorality, homes broken up. In fact, just this week, most of you heard about the two missionaries in Haiti that were attacked by gangs, both of them killed, very young. We know the world is wicked. There's corruption at high levels. And so James advises us on how we are to live. And in his answer, what he says may surprise you. He doesn't call for a revolution. He doesn't call for social upheaval. Rather, his focus is on encouraging us in patient endurance in the face of all this trouble. The reason is that, and listen, how we conduct ourselves among the ungodly is of vital importance. That is, you and I must maintain a Christian testimony. Just as Waylon already indicated, the way we live out in the world, the way we speak, the way we think, the way we act, the way we treat other people is all part of our Christian testimony in this sin-cursed world. And a big part of our Christian testimony is this patient endurance. In the context of this text, to be patient is to wait. It is to stand firm, but it is to also persevere. This trait is often overlooked, but its value cannot be overstated. You and I must have the trait of patient endurance. So today, I want to give you three keys to patient endurance, or maybe traits would be better, but three keys to patient endurance. Number one, we are to wait patiently on the Lord's return. Number two, we are to live in light of the Lord's return. And number three, we are to follow the example of those before us. Wait patiently on His return, live in light of His return, and follow the example of those before us. So he begins, first of all, in verse number 7, encouraging us to wait, to be patient for the coming of the Lord. Now, the Lord is coming back. He will return. He says in verse 7 that we're to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. And then he says in verse number 8, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. His coming is near. And you shouldn't try to clean your glasses off with a hanky. It's bad. But I'm doing it because I don't have the fancy cloth with me. So I'm just going to smear it and pretend like I can see when I put my glasses back on. But you know, you ever thought that the Bible speaks of the nearness of the Lord's return? Paul spoke of the nearness of the Lord's return. Preachers throughout the ages have spoken of the Lord's return. Men like John Hagee speak of the nearness of the Lord's return, but I think he's talking differently than Paul talked, to be honest with you. What does it mean when we talk about the nearness of the Lord's return? The New Testament refers to these days, this church age, as the last days. Hebrews 1 and verse number 2 says that God has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So, if someone asks you, are we living in the last days? The answer is yes, but so was Paul. the entire church age is classified as the last days. The coming of the Lord is the last day of the last days. And His coming is represented as near because nothing must happen before He returns. That is, there's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. There's no event that needs to take place. He could come at any time. His coming is near. And you and I ought to be aware of this and ought to live in light of this, because the reality is we will stand before Him as judge in a very short time. Whether He comes in our lifetime or we die before He returns, we will stand before Him. I am almost 50 years old. I'll be 48 this July. I know I have already lived longer than I will live. That's just the reality. I mean, I guess I could live to be 100, but it's highly doubtful. I can't eat more grass without getting winded. So probably not going to live to see 100, all right? I know I'm going to stand before the judge of all the earth, and so are you. But His coming is represented as near because it happens quickly and it takes place suddenly. Revelation 22 and verse 20 says, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Even so, come Lord Jesus." It happens before we are ready for it. Which says a lot about those that are always looking for signs. So then, our job, my job, and your job is to be ready. There used to be a song I haven't heard in a long, long time, but the title of the song was, "Are You Ready for the Judgment?" And so Scripture encourages us, instructs us, implores us to be ready. And so our job is not to look for signs of His coming. Our job is not to look for every astrological sign, every conflict in the Middle East. I'm sorry, not even that is a sign. You know, you've heard people say, well, the Bible says there'll be wars and rumors of wars. Right. Jesus said there'd be wars and rumors of wars, and guess what? There have been. The entire time. Right? He's not saying look for signs. What He is saying is be ready. In fact, listen to what Dan Doriani said about this. He says, and I quote, "Scripture never promotes the question, when will Christ return? It always promotes the question, will you be ready when He returns?" That's why Matthew 24 and verse 44 says, "Therefore, be ye also ready in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh." Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon when he thought the Lord would return, and he said, "I think not." And he was referencing Matthew 24. When He comes, He will make all things right. I've already mentioned the wickedness of the world. But given the trials and the temptations we all face. Mark, could you close those blinds for me, please? I tried to resist, but I'm blinded by the light, y'all. Thank you. The trials and temptations and difficulties and wickedness in the world and all manner of perversion that's being shoved upon our children and put in our face. This is a wicked world. The crowd that James was writing to faced trials. They faced hardships. They faced persecution. They faced oppression. They faced all these things. And the question would be, when will these things be made right? We all want peace in the world. We all want conflict to end. We all want the perversion to be made right. We all want justice. We all want righteousness. But He will restore all things. And so you and I need to live patiently and wait for Him to make things right. And our job between now and then is to rehab the world. No. Our job is to preach the gospel. The world is not going to be made right. Now, that doesn't mean we don't strive for justice. It does not mean that we don't stand up for those that have no voice. Indeed, we ought to. But we are to live with the knowledge that when He comes, He will make all things right. He will judge the wicked. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. When He comes, He will judge the quick and the dead. That is, the living and the dead. He will reward the righteous. Hebrews 9:28. He will restore all things. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21 and verse 1. What a glorious day that will be when He makes all things new. At my mother's funeral, we sang the song, "What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace. When He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land, what a day, glorious day that will be." But when is that day? We don't know. And so, like the farmer, we wait. He says in verse 7, "Behold," or "look at the husbandman," the farmer. "He waits for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain." In these days, in this area, they would get rains in the fall and rains in the spring. And so they had to wait for it. So what does it mean to wait? We got some farmers in here, right? So, Jesse, you correct me if I'm wrong, but every day you get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and you sit on the rocking chair in the porch and you look up at the sky and wait for it to rain, right? No. And then you get home from work and then you sit on the porch again and look and wait for it to rain. No, you go about your business. You work, right? Waiting on the Lord doesn't mean we don't work. It doesn't mean that we don't strive and labor. But it does mean that we live in such a way that we know some things are in His hand. We can't make all things right. We seek justice, but ultimately the Lord will have to bring ultimate justice upon the earth. So we work and we labor, but we wait patiently until He returns. And until that day, what are we offering people? Is our job to offer them a better world? As someone says when they present the gospel, "God has a wonderful plan for your life." Is that the gospel? Did those two missionaries in Haiti, did they go there because God has a wonderful plan for their life? Let me tell you something. Residing in Haiti doesn't sound like a wonderful plan for my life. They did it for the gospel. They did it because they understood what Jim Elliot said: "He who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose is no fool." They understood that what their desires ought to be and what their goal ought to be, they understood that it must be fixed on something transcendent. So when we present the gospel, we let people know that Christ has made a way for them to be reconciled to the Father. That's the gospel. And so we work and we wait until that day. Psalm 37, Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. So we wait patiently for his return, but we live in light of his return. I can't tell you how many times I heard my mother say, "Is that what you want to be doing when the Lord returns?" If she said it once, she said it 100 times, and it left an indelible mark upon me. What she was saying to me was not that she knew when the Lord returns. She was not a prophet. But what she was telling me is that you need to live your life in light of his return. To state it another way, you and I need to live in light of eternity. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I quoted it last week. He has put eternity into man's heart. What are we living for? What are we striving for? What's your goal? What is your desire? What drives you? What motivates you? This nation is captivated by idolatry. We don't bow down to idols. We're way too sophisticated for that. But we have the idol of entertainment, the idol of pleasure, the idol of ease, the idol of self. By the way, if you are your own God, you serve a fool. So Paul tells, or James rather, tells us to live in light of the return. He says in verse number 8, "Be ye also patient." In other words, be patient just like the farmer. "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." I want to show you something about this word "establish." The King James translates it "establish." Your translation might say it something a little bit different. The word means to set fast. It is to set in a certain position or direction. I remember when I was a little boy, I know I was very, very young. And back then, we only had 2 channels and only one of them came in good. But there was a miniseries that came on TV called The North and the South. It's about the Civil War. And I don't remember a ton about it. But there's one scene that I can see in my mind's eye right now. A group of Union soldiers were commanded to hold a certain point, and things were going really terribly for them. Their commanding officer had been killed. Another soldier starts getting very frantic, very concerned, and he says, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do?" And one of his buddies turns to him and says, "We stay put." That's what this word "establish" means. It means to dig in your heels. It means to fix your position and let nothing deviate you from that. Notice 2 passages where the same word is used. Luke 9 and verse 51, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up," speaking of Jesus, "he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." You've ever seen somebody that had a fixed point in mind and they seemingly had tunnel vision and there were people all around them, people bumping them, people trying to sway them, but they had one direction in mind? That's what this passage is saying, that Jesus set his eyes, he fixed his position on Jerusalem, and nothing would prevent him from going there because he came to die, just as Michelle's song said. Another passage, this is in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, or the story of rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16, 26. "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed." That's that same word. So you and I, as the soldier holds his position or as the runner holds his pace, or the surgeon holds his focus. You ever thought about that? A surgeon that will perform a surgery that's 6 or 8 hours. I have a hard time concentrating for 6 minutes. All right? I couldn't imagine that much of a laser focus. But this is what James is saying is, you establish your heart. Get firm in your position right now. Dig your heels in. Some of you, respectfully, you need to figure out where you're going. You're not fixed. Your life is as frantic as a termite in a yo-yo. That's frantic. You don't know what direction you're going. One, I'm living for Jesus. Next day, oh, I'm tired. You know, anybody remember when this church was founded? 1854. That's a long time ago. You and I are sitting here this morning because men and women had a resolve in their hearts that they were going to serve God, that they were going to worship God, and they were going to impact their community right here. Let me tell you something. In 1854, there was a lot of reasons not to continue. Yeah, the Civil War really threw a wrench in the gears of this church, as it did many churches. But these were individuals that made up their minds what they were going to do, that set their eyes toward it, and they didn't let anything distract them. I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Have you made up your mind? Have you dug your heels in? We cannot abandon our post. We must keep our eyes on Christ. Not only were we to establish our hearts, but we're to be patient with one another. Sometimes commentators have difficulty understanding where exactly James was going. And I'm glad they have difficulty with it, because I do too. Because it would seem like if he's talking about being resolved and waiting for the Lord's return, what exactly does verse number 9 have to do with that? He says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. A big part of waiting for the Lord, a big part of living in light of His return, is treating one another correctly. He says, grudge not. That's what the King James says. And it doesn't mean that we're not to hold grudges and be angry at one another. That's true. We shouldn't do that. We should show grace to others, because you and I know we need grace. I need a lot. But this is not talking about grudges. It's talking about grumbling or groaning against other people. This word translated grudge is to groan. It is to sigh. It is to grumble. You and I know what it's like to groan under the weight of sin, under the weight of trials and the weight of a fallen world. And sometimes the little things add up and they just become a big weight on our shoulders. Sometimes you hear so much wrong in the world, so much bad news, that it begins to weigh heavily on you. Romans 8:23 speaks of this, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. 2 Corinthians 5:2 says pretty much the same thing. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed. We groan, waiting for the Lord's return. But I believe what James is getting at is, and listen to this, there is the danger, there is the tendency within all of us to project this groaning out on other people. My wife is a wonderful woman, and I do not think I could have asked for a better wife. And I mean that with all my heart. But she knows when I'm stressed or concerned about something. My answers are a little short. I'm not as patient in hearing and listening. I'm more easily offended. I'll say something, and I'll say it the wrong way. And if I can give advice to all of us, if we can't exercise discernment in what we say and how we say it, then we ought to exercise the strength to keep our mouths shut. But there is that tendency that the stress and the burden that we feel that we would express on other people. And he says, if you treat people this way, if you grumble against people, you will be condemned. That is, you'll face judgment for it. And then he says, behold, the judge standeth before the door. You know how it is. When you were little, I know all of you were saints, you know, so that you may not be able to recognize this at all. But there were things that you would do when you were little. Maybe you were about to hit your brother or do something mean to your sister, and right as you started to do it, you looked, and there was your mom or dad standing at the door. And you reversed course. What James is saying, essentially, he's right there. Live like it. Treat your brothers and sisters as if he's standing there. Live in light of the fact that not only is he coming, but he's right there. He's not going anywhere. He is among us even now. So you and I ought to be motivated by the coming of the Lord, by the presence of the Lord. And so we must wait patiently for the Lord. We must live in light of His return. But finally, you and I must follow the example of those before us. And you and I have been given some wonderful examples, not only in our own life, but in Scripture. He points to the examples of the prophets. In verse 10, he said, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering afflictions and of patience. I think these Old Testament examples are given to us to help us understand that our trials are not unique. They're not unprecedented. And that you and I can maintain our faithfulness just like others have before us. So we follow the examples of the prophets. The prophets spoke faithfully in spite of the suffering and death. Stephen said in Acts 7, verse 52, when he was preaching to the religious rulers, he said, which of the prophets have not your fathers prosecuted? They have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. In other words, Stephen says, you killed the prophets that spoke of Christ, and when Christ came, you killed him too. But these prophets, in spite of the pain they suffered, in spite of the rejection, in spite of the trials, in spite of imprisonment, in spite of even death, they continued being faithful to the Lord. John Bunyan was thrown in prison for preaching, and he was not part of the state church and therefore was not allowed to preach. And they said, "Now, Mr. Bunyan, we will let you out of prison if you promise to preach." And he said, "If you turn me loose today, I will preach tomorrow." And he said, "I'll stay in this prison till moss grows on my head before I turn back." That's faithfulness. They continued even when no one heard them. Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10, I won't quote it, but basically it's after Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me," the Lord sends him, and then says, by the way, they won't listen. But do it, you've already set your course. You've already fixed your eyes. I'm not going to the right. I'm not going to the left. I'm staying straight. I'm going forward. I'm not backing up. We follow the example of the prophets, but we also follow the example of Job. And I am glad James put Job in here. Commentators trip all over themselves trying to explain why James included Job in this. Well, he put Job in here because guys like me need to see it. Verse 11, "We count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job." Now, listen, you read through the book of Job, and your first thought of Job might not be, "What a patient guy." He said, "I wish the day in which I was born would have perished." What he said, "I wish I'd never been born." He told his friends they were miserable comforters. He said later on in the book of Job that all he wanted was to hear an answer from God. Job 31, 35. "Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me. I just want to know something from you." In one respect, we would never call Job patient. Listen to what Douglas Moo, in his commentary, he's quoting William Barclay, said, "Job is no groveling, passive, unquestioning submission. Job struggled and questioned and sometimes even defied, but the flame of faith was never extinguished in his heart. In spite of all his trials, in spite of all his uncertainty, in spite of his confusion, in spite of his pain, in spite of the fact that he didn't know what was going on and he didn't like it, he said in Job 19 and verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Job didn't understand everything, but he said, "I know God is good. I know he's coming back to his own, and I know I will see him. I know he's my Redeemer. And on that part, I'm not backing up." Someone says, "Oh, I don't deserve all this." What? Jesus came, was humiliated, suffered, beaten, rejected, excuse me, and died. The darling Son of God experienced all that. But me, God has a wonderful plan for my life. Maybe we need to read Job more and listen to Joel Osteen less. He says, we count them happy that endure. In other words, stick to it, stay with Him, believe on Him, and you will be blessed. We are to reflect on His compassion. He said in the latter part of verse 11 that the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. He cares when we suffer. But His plans are far beyond our comprehension. Everything you and I go through, listen to this, is for our good and His glory. And we trust His plan. We talked about Joseph this morning. Joseph trusted God's plan in Sunday school. And verse number 11, I'll mention this and I'm finished, has kind of an odd phrase there that's difficult for translators to translate. The King James says, and have seen the end of the Lord. The Greek is literally telos kurio. End, Lord. The end of the Lord. You may have a translation that says something along the lines, we see the purpose of the Lord. You and I have the benefit of looking at Job's life, of looking at Joseph's life, of looking at so many others' lives, and we see, well, yeah, we see what the end is. We see the Lord's plan there. We see what the Lord was doing. And guess what? Joseph didn't understand it. Do you think when Joseph went to prison in Egypt, he said, well, this is a really good thing. I mean, Potiphar just threw me in prison. Man, I can't wait till Pharaoh comes to get me to interpret his dreams and puts me second in command. I am so glad that's already happening. No. Job didn't see all that. But we see the end of the Lord. And so, our job is to trust His plan. God is working out His purpose. Therefore, we can trust Him. All His purposes are good. And let me just say, this sounds corny, so I apologize ahead of time. But He is still writing your book. It's not finished yet. See, well, I don't like the direction it's going. Well, you're not in charge. He does all that He does for our good and His glory. And if the trials you and I experience draw us closer to Christ and make us more like Christ, then those things are good. So we trust Him. And we endure. We keep our eyes on Christ. Don't take your eyes off Christ. Focus on Him. Determine not to waver and keep His return in view. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. What do you do? What did I tell you this morning? Look to Christ. Keep your eyes on Him and don't look away. Maybe you need to be saved this morning. The answer is still the same. Look to Christ. Believe on Him and live. We're going to sing in a few moments. And I would encourage you to take this time, Christian believer, you've trusted in Christ, to reflect on all that He's done for you, the wonderful sacrifice that He's made. Look inward. Make sure there's no unconfessed sin, that you are, with proper understanding, receiving the elements, and then receive them with gratitude. Let's sing.
page 320 in the red book.